very warm thank you on your behalf to Neil for standing in at very short notice this morning and leading the worship. Not quite sure how long my voice will hold out. But we are looking at Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. And the subject is Isaiah's call, as you will be familiar in connection with this chapter. It begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Biblical dates are a specialized study, and scholars do not always come to the same conclusions. However, our studies in the Old Testament, looking at Old Testament characters, have brought us to the 8th century BC, with King Amaziah, who was succeeded by Azariah, also known as Uzziah. And in BC 779, Uzziah died in BC 740. That is still nearly 3,000 years ago, and many will think that events then cannot be important for today. We will see just how very wrong that view is. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah received his call to the prophetic ministry, and the circumstances of his call are relevant for everyone, for all time, because they give us a wonderful insight into spiritual and eternal things. The fortune tellers look into their crystal balls with respect to the future, but they would do better to consult the Bible for the true state of affairs. Now, Isaiah's call to his prophetic ministry teaches us a great deal about God himself. It is the character of God that stands before us in connection with the circumstances of the call of Isaiah. So that is our subject this morning, Isaiah's call, as showing to us the wonderful character of Almighty God, our God and Savior. First of all, we see the sovereignty of God, that God really is in charge of all things, whether it be in heaven or whether it be on earth, or whether it be in the realms that are under the earth as they are described, even that dreadful place of hell, dreadful for sinners because their sins are punished there and everlastingly so. When we think about that, it brings us to see how precious is the revelation in the Word of God concerning the Lord himself. Now, first of all, we look then at the sovereignty of God. The chapter begins by reference to King Uzziah, a human being like ourselves, that occupied the throne in Judah, and in due course, as we all do, he died, and his reign came to an end. But surely, if this chapter shows us anything, it shows us that as God's servants depart this world of ours, the Lord himself remains in charge of the situation here in this world. This truth is brought home to Isaiah by the circumstances of this vision. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." We are faced here with the reality of the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge, that God really does rule in heaven and on earth. And the importance of the sovereignty of God is plain from this vision, and it is important for your life and mine with respect to who is in charge as we go along life's way. It can be a very challenging doctrine, reminding us that we are not the kings that many unconverted people consider themselves to be sovereign over their own lives, as it were. It's not like that at all. God is king. But it is a very comforting thought also, as the various trials and temptations of this life overtake us, here is a place of refuge for us, in the sovereignty of God. In the ups and downs of our lives, in the various distressing times of life, is it not a great comfort to us to remember that God is still ruling from his heavenly throne through our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? When we remember that God is a spirit, we realize that he needs no literal throne, and that this vision is to teach us important truths. Thrones, we know, belong to kings and queens and emphasize their authority and power. And in various contexts, you might have seen some throne that has been used in the past, or indeed the one that is still used in the present with respect to the coronations of our kings and queens. So the vision impresses us with the sovereignty of God, the absolute supremacy of God, the exaltation of God, the authority of God, and the omnipotence of God, and the realization that all of these attributes belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was truly man. Anyone who seriously reads the New Testament cannot doubt that to be the case. But he was truly a man as God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God incarnate, come to save sinners such as we, and to establish a church in which the truth as it is in Jesus would be preached unto the salvation of an innumerable number What a great day the last day will be when the entire church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, each particular believing Christian, is gathered before the throne of the Lamb. Beyond our comprehension, dear friends, but nevertheless, we know that these things will be. The apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saw this sovereignty quite literally, because they accompanied the Lord Jesus during that time of his earthly ministry of 3 years or so. And the disciples could bear witness to the fact that even the winds and the waves obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, "Be still," and it was so. This almighty power of God was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. If you go down to the seaside sometime and you do a canute, you remember that King Canute was the one who spoke to the waves to seek to cause them to be arrested. Some think that that he did this with expectation that it would happen. Others think that he did this to demonstrate to his courtiers and to his people that he was not omnipotent. But whatever might have been his motives, the basic story remains the same. The waves do not respond to the commands of men. But the Bible teaching is very clear that they do respond to the command of God. God is the one who can say to them, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be steered," Job 38 and 11. Were we to endeavor to do as the Lord was able to do, nothing is going to happen, but we are going to get soaking wet. You would say to me, if we went down to the beach to put this to the proof, "Pastor, this is not going to work. I will just get soaking wet." And so you will. And so the vision here emphasizes the infinite distance between the authority and power of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and that of the highest human kings or lords. The response of the martyrs to the threatenings of death for being faithful in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ proves the point. They knew who is in ultimate control. And though the kings of this earth might threaten them with death, yea, though they might put them to death, they reposed in Christ, and they were confident in him, because they believed, on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, and rightly so, that God in Christ is sovereign over all things. I think you will recognize that this is an important subject for us. And it is important that we reflect upon the sovereignty of God. Why would God give this vision to his prophet if it was not going to be something that would influence him and help him in connection with his ministry? And how often Christian ministers and believers and martyrs have found comfort in this particular subject of the sovereignty of God. And so Isaiah, being a godly man, was deeply impressed with what he had seen. The natural man in his unconverted state knows nothing of the humility and reverence of the new heart. And even when exposed to the power and glory of God, he still has a mind to resist divine authority. Way back in the time of Moses, it was Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." You see, this is what we are up against in connection with our testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. We are among all of these miniature pharaohs that are of the same disposition. Why should I listen to the Bible? What claims has God on my life? You can hear these and similar statements regularly in connection with open-air witness or talking to your neighbor or whatever other circumstance it is in which you encounter the unconverted. I am sure that even the young folk here this morning can see that this kind of attitude is blatant rebellion against one's Maker. If we take seriously the teaching of the Bible with respect to who God is, what a thing then it is, dear friends, to resist any single commandment of Almighty God. What a reckoning there must be in due course if we are found to be those who have disobeyed the Almighty. But alas, the pride of man knows no bounds when it comes to the rejection of the authority of God. But be that as it may, it does not change the reality. The reality is that the Lord is sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, even as I address you this morning. That is the ultimate reality that undergirds all that any true preacher of the gospel today will be preaching from the Word of God. It has its authority and it has its power because the Lord Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead. He is ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand and he rules till all his enemies be made his footstool. And there is nothing issuing from mankind that is going to hinder these things. The most terrible atrocities have been committed against Christian people, the details of which we're not going into this morning. But you can read about them in the various books that have been written with respect to the early church, the Reformation, and indeed later times. And it is going on even as we speak at this present time. But you see, God is in heaven. It says with respect to God that he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Those who rebel against him, those who persecute his people. There is going to be no real prevailing. Everything that happens will still redound to the honor and glory of God. And that has been wonderfully so through the ages, when godly men and women and boys and girls have been prepared to die rather than to deny the Lord Jesus. And in such a way, the sovereignty of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been witnessed to and manifest in this world of ours. So God is sovereign. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Not only does the sovereignty of God permeate this prophecy of Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah, but also the holiness of God. It could not be enough for the service of God for Isaiah to know his authority, power, and sovereignty, though these are great and impressive and imposing attributes. Isaiah must be persuaded of the holiness of God. And the next part of this vision would make an unforgettable impression upon his heart. It was no good engaging in the prophetic ministry on the basis of the sovereignty of God alone. Impressive and wonderful, though that truth is. We sinners need to know about the holiness of God. We need to understand why it is that we are so fundamentally different from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his life in this world, was perfectly holy. In him there was not a single sin in thought or word or deed. Despite all that he suffered. And the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as portrayed to us in the Bible, it challenges us. Indeed, it reproves us every day and every hour, because we are sinners. And we see that that affects our thinking, our speaking, and our actions. We thank God for his so great salvation, that he has set us upon a trajectory of change, whereby we, by his grace and power, are making progress in holiness. But you see, you do not get the full concept of holiness by your observations of this or that Christian. We cannot deny that the life of the believer will be a challenge to the unbeliever because it is recognizably different. The unbeliever may not have any inclination to personally go in the same direction, but the life of the Christian leaves an unforgettable impression also. He or she is different. When we consider what Isaiah saw and heard, we come to the pinnacle of holiness. This is not holiness as manifested in the life of the prophet, Isaiah himself. This is not holiness as manifested in some minister or preacher that you or I might know. This is not holiness as manifested in the life of your Christian friend. Indeed, I hope in your life also. We are woefully falling short of perfection, though we look to a time when, by the grace of God, each and every believer will be perfected in the image of God, whether that be at the time of their death or whether it be at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return again. But Isaiah must understand the holiness of God if he will be effective in his ministry and service to the Lord. And so it is with us. So this vision impresses upon Isaiah this matter of awesome purity. He saw the seraphims, this particular class of angels, and he heard their cry. In verse 2, speaking with respect to the throne of God, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is magnificent, but that specific aspect of the holiness of God is awesome. And this is so with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The dusty streets of Nazareth may seem an unlikely place for such a one. And to this very day, Nazareth has some seriously run down areas by UK standards. But the eternal Word made flesh was there. He was in the Nazareth of this world. And while he was there in the days of his flesh, manifesting in his words and deeds this holiness of God, most, most dear friends, did not see the glory. The glory which in reality was more than Isaiah's vision. For this is just a particular presentation in order that Isaiah and his hearers and his subsequent readers might make some progress in understanding the holiness of God. Only the enlightened, spiritually enlightened, can see with the eye of faith. And so it was when the eternal Son of God came into this world of ours. The Apostle John reports in his Gospel, John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle Paul, as it were, would draw you closer. He would have you to see something of what they did see, in order that you might be persuaded that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not other than the eternal Son of God, made flesh and dwelling among men. We beheld his glory, he says. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What are you seeing in Jesus Christ this morning, my friend? Are you seeing the glory in Jesus Christ? Or is he to you just another man, another figure of history reported on by various writers? The response to the truth of the holiness of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that each of us must respond to negatively, sadly, or positively. How then did Isaiah respond to the vision? The Apostle Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he saw Christ's glory, said to the Lord, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." You'll find that in Matthew 17 and 4. Mark comments in connection with this situation, "For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." We might say that the prophet Isaiah was much more to the point. He sees this vision of the Lord, and then, as we note in verse 5, he responds. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees the eternal Son of God in his glory, and you see his response. It gives him a realistic understanding of who he, Isaiah, is. He beholds, and by the grace of God and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, he understands something of the infinite distance that there is between we sinners and the Savior. though we are created in the image of God, we are not like God, who is perfectly holy. We have not time this morning to spend on the subject of the fall of man, but you know from Genesis and chapter 3 how that dreadful event came about through the temptation of Satan under cover of the serpent, causing both Adam and Eve to disobey their Maker and to fall from that condition of perfection in which they were created into the sinful condition. And so the holiness of God impresses us with the need for change in our lives. For by nature we are not holy. We do not have this hatred of sin which was in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have this perfection of service to God in thought and word and deed that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say with the prophet Isaiah, if God the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and shown us the truth, not only shown us the truth, but given to us a desire to be in line with the truth, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. However we want to dress up the story, this remains the heart of it, does it not? The sin problem in your life and mine demands an answer. And the answer is not to be found in the encyclopedias of men. It is not to be found in the meditations of men. It is only when we turn to the Word of God that we see that there is an answer for we sinners to this continuing problem for mankind. That we humans, the workmanship of God in the beginning, that we humans are out of step with our Maker, who is perfectly holy. And the more that we see of the infinite glory of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, the more we realize our utter unworthiness for His presence and service. Dear friends, this brings us to the consideration in the third place of the grace of God. This free, undeserved favor of God. The grace of God is a most wonderful theme. Indeed, we may say that from the sinner's point of view, this is the most wonderful theme in the Bible, because it shows to us that there is hope for us. And the more we store in our hearts concerning the grace of God, the better witnesses and servants of God we will be. And so it needs to be brought home to Isaiah the prophet that the grace of God is the answer to what he was seeing about him in his own nation, in his own day. He needs to have impressed upon his heart that he might be a faithful minister of the word, the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The refiner understands the power of the fire to cleanse. But in that particular case, it is metal, isn't it, that is being cleansed, and the dross is being burned off to leave the shining metal cleansed, as it were, from all of the corruptions that were upon it. From that point of view, the vision is understandable. And so the prophet Isaiah would have a deeper impression with respect to what was required of him as a preacher of the truth. He did not become a hospital patient requiring advanced surgery as a result of what happened here, but his understanding would be considerably changed by this event. In the ancient world, fire was a purifier of metal. The dross was burned off and the iron or copper refined. The natural man, if he thinks about being right with God, pursues some course of what he sees as human merit by deeds of the law. He says, I will be good, I will be good. But you see, that is a useless policy, for the I that is in us as fallen sinners in Adam to seek to be good. The refiner is God, and he must make you and I good. The forgiveness of sins is all of God's mercy. And only God can make Christians and Christian preachers. It is all of grace, his undeserved and free favor. Now, this is so important for us in connection with our witness, whether it be to our neighbor, or whether it be in the open air preaching, or whether it be in the ministry in the congregation of the Lord. The grace of God in the communication of gospel truth is fundamental. The illustration here of cleansing is applied, as you see, specifically to preaching the truth. God's truth must not be mixed with the ideologies of men. The Apostle Paul was emphatic about this when he wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians 1 and 8, he writes, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You see, true gospel preachers are not inventors of novelties, but transmitters of truth, going right back to the beginning, where Adam learned of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent and bring forgiveness, life, and salvation to sinners such as he. And through the centuries of time, God has maintained his message of grace. If you are familiar with church history, you will know that there were those periods when it just about disappeared from the scene. Religion didn't disappear from the scene. A supposed Christianity didn't disappear from the scene. But this message of gospel truth, salvation being not by works of the law, but by the grace of God, these things fell into abeyance, as it were, until God raised up yet another preacher of the truth, who, in the power and authority of the Word of God, maintained the message of God, the message of grace, that whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. If you're a believer here this morning, that is at the very heart of your joy in the Lord. There was no payment required. There were no good works required. There was no penances required, no payments required, and so on. All wondrously free in Christ. The message that whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life. Well, that's not quite the full story, is it, if you know the reference? Whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. Isaiah's call here is not a merely personal matter. He tells us the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Also, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? What a call, dear friends, to us today. Are we ready to be sent by God into our families, into our workplaces, into our local communities, into our nation? Who will go for us? Cries the Lord. And each and every Christian must answer, I will go. And the particular callings assigned to us, we will go and we will seek to magnify the Lord in a world of sin. Now, the revelation of God's grace leaves no one untouched. All were not called to be prophets. All are not called to be apostles. And all are not called to be preachers. But all are called to seek the Lord while he may be found. And God's message is the same. This morning, God is still calling sinners to repent and believe. Isaiah is subsequently forewarned of much rejection, but he has promised that there would be a residue. There would be a believing remnant. We cannot expound further on that this morning. But gospel preachers do not preach in vain. And Christians do not witness in vain. But only God the Holy Spirit can give the increase. What matters to the hearer of the gospel call, the call to service or the call to the ministry, is having an Isaiah heart to respond to God's call. Here am I, send me. That's where our heart should be, dear friends, this morning, in response to the gospel of God's grace. Here am I. Send me. Our closing psalm is Psalm 119 and part 2. As this psalm is written in praise of the Word of God, its wonderful accuracy and its powerful sufficiency. Second part. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? And faintedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. Oh, let me not from the right path of thy commands depart.
By what means shall a young man learn? His ways his purify, if he hath fallen into thy word, then to attentive be, unfaithfully he have I sought, with all my soul.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee, mercy seat, we acknowledge that of ourselves we are worse than nothing, for we are sinners. And we give thanks that thou didst send thy Son, thine only begotten Son, as the Lamb of God, that there might be forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. Feared in the sense of service unto thee, out of hearts of awe and amazement at the wonder of thy greatness and thy grace, that ever thou shouldest have set thy love upon sinners such as we. So we pray for that enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit to be what we ought to be, to the praise and honor of the Savior's ever blessed name. Come, O God, looking to thee as the gracious God, looking to Christ as the all-sufficient sacrificial Lamb, and looking to God the Holy Spirit as the one who condescends to indwell mortal sinners such as we, that we might be refined and fit for thy presence in due course in eternal glory. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.